This is the 2015 Rogue River Bible School, Day 2. The first period speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. His class subject is The House of Asaph, Family of Faith, Masters of Music. His class title for today is The Psalms of the House of Asaph. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. This morning, then, in our second class, we're going to look briefly at the Psalms of the House of Asaph. And we're going to do that for purposes of explaining what we believe to be the case concerning the successive generations of this family and how they were involved not only in the work of the truth, but in particular in the composition of the Psalms that bear the name and the title Psalms of Asaph. And so in the book of the Psalms itself, there are only 12 Psalms that bear the title of Asaph. One in book 2 of the Psalms, which is Psalm 50, and 11 in book 3 of the Psalms, which are Psalms 73 to 83. Now, some of you may know that the third book of Psalms, answering to the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, relate to the matters of the sanctuary. And I think that's particularly appropriate that the bulk of the Asaphite Psalms be found in the sanctuary section of the book of Psalms because, well, in fact, that's the key to their Psalms. The Psalms of the House of Asaph relate to the themes of the sanctuary of God. Now, I'm just going to make a suggestion here right at the start about the idea of these Psalms in terms of their likely composition. Because, you see, the reality is that when we look at these particular Psalms, they appear to span successive generations. In fact, many generations in the history of the nation. And if they were all written by Asaph himself, given that they seem to relate to specific circumstances, a number of these, perhaps most of them, would have been nothing other than prophecies of future events which had not even yet occurred. But the strange thing is that when we look at these Psalms, the writing and the language of those Psalms seems to echo the very circumstances of key historical events. The urgency of the expressions used argues that there was someone there at that moment, someone who was a witness to the crisis as it unfolded, someone who saw that particular episode. And given that these episodes occurred down through time, it seems unlikely that Asaph himself wrote all of these. And lastly, and perhaps even more interestingly, what we're going to find is that the settings for these Psalms not only match key events in the nation, but as it turns out, we have evidence that at these very moments in the history of the nation when the crises of these Psalms occur, we have evidence that the House of Asaph was present and involved, deeply involved, in the work of the truth, that very moment of time. So what I'm going to do is just walk through a handful of these by way of illustration this morning so that we can see what we're trying to explain. Now, in order to do this, I need you to get two hands, which fortunately you've been blessed with, because we're going to use the exercise of in our right hand having the Psalm of the House of Asaph, and in the left hand, we're going to see if we can find the historical reference that in fact relates to that particular psalm. And the first of these is Psalm 78. So if you come to Psalm 78 in your right hand, and the first of Kings chapter 12 in your left hand, we're going to synchronize these two passages in terms of having a look at the first of our illustrated psalms here, and we're going to suggest that Psalm 78, in fact, answers to the time of Rehoboam, and in fact, obviously, to the time of Jeroboam as well. It's the time of the division of the kingdom. Now, I want to draw your attention to two aspects of Psalm 78, just two key things that I want you to notice. You see how it says in Psalm 78, verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. And now this psalmist, we're told, by the way, this is a maskil of Asaph. Now the psalmist is going to tell us about, well, it almost reads like a history of the nation. It's sort of like an historical sequence of the history of the nation. But two things in particular I want to draw your attention to. The first is this, in verses 7 to 11. There is a scathing indictment on the tribe of Ephraim in particular. See what it says in verse 7. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim. The children of Ephraim, these were the ones whose spirit was not steadfast. They, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. They forget his works and his wonders. So in this reciting of the history of the nation, do you notice how the tribe of Ephraim in particular is singled out for criticism and for judgment? And we ask ourselves the question, why was that the case in this particular psalm? And here's the second matter of interest in this psalm. If you come to the end of the psalm and to verse 67, notice how the psalm concludes. It says, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph. Notice that name. He refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. There it is again, not Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved, and built a sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. And so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And at that point, the history stops. Whatever the story of the nation is, it appears to stop at this moment. It's a very strange thing for a history of Israel to stop, don't you think, with the anointing of David. And that's it. That's the end of the story, the end of the psalm. Why does the psalm cease with the appointment of David and the choosing of the tribe of Judah and the Mount Zion, which he loved? Well, you see, there's a reason. So the psalm says that the thing we must notice is the choosing of Judah, the selection of David, and the place of the sanctuary. And that's where this psalm bids us finish our recollections of the history of the nation. That David was the chosen king. That Judah was the royal tribe. That Zion was the holy place. Now, what psalm do you think, or what circumstance do you think, brought forth this warning to the nation at a particular time? Well, if you come back to the first of Kings in chapter 12, actually we might come back to chapter 11 just momentarily. I've been waiting to use that word because I understand it's a famous American word, momentarily. So let's do that, shall we? Momentarily come back to the first of Kings in chapter 11, verse 26. Do you see what it says about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? It says he was an Ephrathite of Zeredah. And when you trace through that idea, you'll find he was in fact a man of Ephraim. But not only was he a man of Ephraim, verse 28 says he was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of, notice this, the house of Joseph. Jeroboam was over the house of Joseph, which of course is another reference to Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. Now come to the first of Kings chapter 12 and verse 16. Because you'll remember that what happened is this industrious young man became the leader of a spirit of division in the kingdom. And so 1 Kings 12 verse 16 says, when all Israel saw that the king, Rehoboam, hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Israel. Now to your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. And the verse 20 tells us, it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was coming in, they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. This is the moment of the division of the kingdom. And who divided the kingdom? And the answer is a man led that division whose name was Jeroboam, who was over the burden of the house of Joseph. And the record says in verse 25 of this very chapter that Jeroboam went out and he built in Shechem in Mount Ephraim. And the tribe of Ephraim became the leader of rebellion that divided the kingdom, a man who was over the tabernacle of Joseph. And Psalm 78 said, Ephraim is not the chosen tribe. God did not choose Ephraim. He did not choose the tabernacle of Joseph. He chose Judah. He chose Mount Zion. He chose the house of David. And this psalm was a warning to the kingdom, and in particular perhaps to the northern kingdom, that in seeking to establish a new system of worship outside of Jerusalem, they were working against the counsel and the testimony of Almighty God. Oh yes, I think Psalm 78 was set at the time of the crisis of the division of the kingdom. That's when it was brought into being. And now come and have a look at Psalm 83. And in your right hand, if you find Psalm 83, and come back in your left hand to the second of Chronicles in chapter 20. When exactly do you think Psalm 83 was written? There's been a bit of controversy about Psalm 83 with regard to latter-day applications. And I think we've got to be careful always about latter-day applications, because not every scriptural testimony is necessarily deemed to have a latter-day application. But whatever the latter-day fulfillment was, there was an historical moment which brought the psalm into being. And we know the story of Psalm 83. It's about a controversy where a group of nations come against the people of Israel, a confederacy, a great multitude, in fact, that come to do this, it says in Psalm 83 and verse 12, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. And in the margin of my Bible, it says, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 11. And 2 Chronicles 20, verse 11 is a reference to the prayer of Jehoshaphat at the time of this crisis, when he says, behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. Now, let me draw your attention then to a couple of the circumstances of the psalm and how they trace into the story of the 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You see, first of all, what it says in Psalm 83 and verse 5, what had happened on this occasion, says the psalm, is that a large multitude had come, consulting together with one consent, and had become a veritable confederacy against the kingdom of God. They are confederate against thee. Now, that confederated group are alluded to in the 2 Chronicles chapter 20, because if you come to 2 Chronicles 20 in your left hand, do you see what it says about those who came against Judah on this occasion? Chapter 20, verse 2 of 2 Chronicles says, there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee. And that great multitude is mentioned again in verse 12. When Jehoshaphat says, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. And again in verse 15, in the middle of the verse, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. Oh yes, there was a great confederate multitude that came against the kingdom of Judah on this occasion. But if we were to ask who were the ringleaders, who were the instigators, who led the attack, well, you see what Chronicles says. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 1 says, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them other besides. So even though there was a confederacy of many people, enough to cause it to be described as a great multitude, who were the leaders of this particular matter? And the answer is the children of Moab, verse 1, and the children of Ammon, verse 1. And of course, they're alluded to again in verse 10, in verse 22, and verse 23. Now, who were Moab and Ammon? They were, of course, the children of Lot, were they not? See what the psalm says, Psalm 83, enlisting the confederacy, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and at the end of verse 8 it says this, that all of these others, confederate, at the end of verse 8 it says, they have holpen The children of Lot, it says. Ah, there it is. The children of Lot. That's the children of Moab and the children of Ammon of the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 20 and verse 1. Psalm 83 was written by somebody at the time of the circumstances of the crisis of Jehoshaphat. And you see what it goes on to say in Psalm 83. You see, Psalm 83 says this in the last three verses. It says, "Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Yahweh. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Yahweh, art the Most High over all the earth." Do you notice, by the way, just that connection with the spirit of the 1st of Chronicles chapter 16? Do you remember the prayer of the Psalm of the house of Asaph? O gather us, O deliver us from the heathen, so that we may praise thy name. See that word "that" again, verse 16? Fill their faces with shame, so that they may seek thy name. Oh yes, that's the spirit of this house. Verse 18, or verse 17. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Let them be put to shame and perish, so that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Yahweh, high over all the earth. Now, was that prayer, the prayer of the man who wrote this psalm, was that prayer ever answered in the days of Jehoshaphat? And the answer is most certainly. Because if you come back to the 2nd of Chronicles and chapter 20, read what the result of this conflict was in verse 27. 2nd Chronicles 20 verse 27 says, "Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy. For Yahweh had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of Yahweh. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that Yahweh fought against the enemies of Israel." That's the very prayer of Psalm 83, that that might occur. That Yahweh might defeat them so that his own name might be magnified amongst the surrounding nations. That prayer was answered in the circumstances of the 2nd of Chronicles and chapter 20. Someone wrote that psalm who was there on the day of that battle. And now come to Psalm 76 in your right hand and the 2nd of Kings chapter 19 in your left hand. And of course, the moment we turn up the historical reference, we immediately know what the connection of thought is, because we're suggesting here that Psalm 76 was composed at the time of Hezekiah, and it relates to the crisis of Sennacherib and his impending attack against the city of Jerusalem. And you see what Psalm 76 says? Verse 1. "In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword, and the battle. And so mightily did God defeat whoever the enemy was, that the record says in very poetic language, verse 6, at thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep." Now, you'll know the circumstances of the 2nd of Kings, chapter 19. Hezekiah lifts up his prayer before Almighty God that the nation might be delivered from this terrible moment of affliction when Sennacherib came against the city of Jerusalem. And the record says that Almighty God answered by saying in verse 21 of 2nd Kings 19, this is the word that Yahweh hath spoken concerning him. "The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee. The daughter of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, hath shaken her head at thee." And the psalm had said, "In Salem is his tabernacle. In Zion is his dwelling place." And the God who dwelt in that place answered the prayer of the king. And the record says, does it not, in 2 Kings 19 and verse 32, "And therefore thus saith Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. For I," verse 34, "will defend this city and save it, for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of Yahweh went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead. Corpses. Which is what corpses are. They're very dead. And you see what the psalm had said? Verse 6, at thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. Was the promise of the psalm. And that sleep of death came about, and 185,000 of the men of the army of Assyria were destroyed dramatically in this day of deliverance because of the prayer of Hezekiah. And what we're suggesting, you see, is that someone was there at that dramatic moment of the overthrow of the Assyrian host. Someone knew what that spirit of that moment was when they awoke the next morning and saw the result of God's answer. Psalm 76 was written by someone who lived in the time of Hezekiah and who knew the drama of that moment of divine deliverance. And now come to Psalm 81 in your right hand and the second of Chronicles chapter 34 in your left hand. Because in Psalm 81, well, again, let me draw your attention to the circumstances of the psalm, a couple of key things, and then we might see where the context should lie. Psalm 81 says, well, two things. In this psalm, you will find that there are frequent references to the law of Moses, but in particular to the book of Deuteronomy. Over and over and over again throughout Psalm 81, we will find references to the book of the law and to the book of Deuteronomy in particular. And here's the second thing about this psalm. Do you see what it says in verse 3? It says, blow up the trumpet in the new moon and the time appointed on our solemn feast day. Now that word new moon is the word Kodesh. It's the word that Brother Jim mentioned in our question session yesterday afternoon about the fact that Passover and the month of Passover was deemed to be the beginning of months. It was to be the first month, but the word actually means the time of the new moon, when the month began. That month was to be the first month. But you see the second phrase in Psalm 81 verse 3, when it says, in the time appointed, that word in the Hebrew is kisa, and it means the full moon. So blow up the trumpet in the new moon and in the full moon. Do you know there were only 2 months in the history of the nation where solemnities were to be celebrated both on the first day, or the day of the first of the new moon, and also in the middle of the month at the time of the full moon, and they were the first month, the month of Passover, and the seventh month, the month of Tabernacles. Which of these 2 celebrations or solemnities do you think is being alluded to in particular in Psalm 81? Well, read on. Verse 5, this he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. This psalm celebrates the wonder of the Passover deliverance, brothers and sisters. Now, what king is associated with 2 things? With the finding of the book of the law, and in particular the book of Deuteronomy, so that he made his nation stand by a covenant of that law, and the celebration of a special, unique Passover, which went down in the history of the nation as being absolutely unparalleled. And the answer is, of course, good King Josiah of Judah in the second of Chronicles, chapter 34 and chapter 35. And so we're told, are we not? It says it, doesn't it, in second Chronicles 34 in verse 14. When they brought out the money that was brought into the house of Yahweh, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of Yahweh given by Moses. Actually, the margin says, given by the hand of Moses. And if you come back to Deuteronomy 31, well, we won't go back, but you'll remember that the copy of the law was actually left beside the Ark of the Covenant inside the temple. And the suggestion has been made that perhaps the very copy that was found on this occasion was the original one by the hand of Moses himself. It's not essential that that be the case, but could you imagine how you would feel if that was the book of the law that had been discovered on this occasion? And Josiah rent his clothes. He'd never seen this. He'd never read this. He'd never understood this. And he was so dramatically changed by that that verse 31 says, the king stood in his place and he made a covenant to walk after Yahweh and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. Now, where does this come from, brothers and sisters? With all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 and 17. And he asked the whole nation to stand to it. And when we come over the page to the 2nd of Chronicles 35 and verse 18, it says there was no Passover like to the one that Josiah kept from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. Someone wrote a psalm. Someone wrote a psalm who was there when the book of the law was discovered in the time of Josiah. And a special Passover was kept. And you'll find that Psalm 81 is a lamentation for a nation for whom this all came too late, a nation that could not be saved, a nation upon whom the judgment of God had now already irrevocably come, a lamentation that if only they'd listened, if only they'd heard, but the time was too late, the time was gone. But someone who was there wrote a psalm, we believe, on that occasion. So what we're suggesting is that Psalm 81 has reference to the time of Josiah. And now come to Psalm 79 in your right hand. And, I'm going to suggest that you come to Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah 11 is not the moment of the writing of the psalm, but it is, I believe, the moment of the outworking of the psalm in terms of the pledge that's made in this particular psalm. Now, Psalm 79, if you scan the terms of this psalm, you'll find that it is about the tragedy of the Babylonian overthrow. Verse 1 says, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They've laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of heaven, and the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. And so the tragedy of this psalm is a psalm that recounts the disastrous overthrow of the Jewish commonwealth by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And this psalm says this, verse 9, Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. And you notice how that even in the midst of controversy, even when the nation had been shattered, even when the temple had been destroyed, even when their hearts were broken and they cried to God for salvation, even then, whoever wrote this psalm, a psalm of Asaph, said, May this be done, not for us, but for the glory of thy name. See the God-centered thinking of the writer of this psalm. And this is how the psalm finishes. Verse 13. And this is how the Hebrew resolves itself in the actual original tongue. There's only three lines in the Hebrew, and they read as this. So we thy people and sheep of thy pasture, that's line one. We will give thee thanks forever, that's line two. We will show forth thy praise to generation and generation, that's line three. Thanks and praise. Oh, did you notice those two words? Those words began in the 1st of Chronicles chapter 6 when the house of Asaph were dedicated to thank and to praise God. And someone in the psalm said at the moment of this calamity, help us, bless us, so that at some moment in the future we will stand and give thanks to God and praise his name forever from generation to generation. Now ask yourself this question, brothers and sisters. What sort of man could stand amongst the blackened ruins of the sanctuary, surrounded by the dead bodies of his brothers and sisters, and promise to offer thanks to all generations? Who could do that? And the answer is, well, certainly no one ordinary. But this was no ordinary man, and this was no ordinary family, and this was no ordinary promise. You see, all the nation really were the sheep of God's pasture, the sheep of his hand. But the peculiar vow of this verse when it says, "We will show forth thy praise, we will give thee thanks," that vow could only be made by the psalmist on behalf of his own family and his own household, and that vow made afresh at a time of terrible calamity and disaster was the holding aloft of this family's motto, "We will give thanks and praise unto Yahweh, for he is good, and for his mercy endureth forever." And with the nation now about to go into exile, the only thing they could do, this family, was to pledge to maintain the truth in their family. All else was up to God. It would be up to God, verse 9, to vindicate his name. It would be up to God, verse 10, to avenge the dead. It would be up to God, verse 11, to preserve a remnant. It would be up to God, verse 12, to punish the nations. But they could at least strive with all their might to honor their family values. This family was set by David before the ark to serve him, or to serve the ark with singing, as every day's work required, as we know the record says. Do you know that the family that wrote that psalm at the time of the Babylonian crisis, we believe, stood in that same place in Nehemiah chapter 11 at a later point of time? And the record says in verse 17 of Nehemiah 11, "And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, was the principal to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. And the overseer also of the Levites," verse 22, "at Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph," full stop, next sentence. "The singers were over the business of the house of God, for it was the king's commandment concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, due for every day." And that family, whoever it was that wrote that psalm and made that vow, they fulfilled that vow when that family stood again in Jerusalem, the very scene of the disaster, and led the praise and the thanksgiving a long time later on. How much longer was it after Psalm 79? Well, I can tell you this. The man who wrote Psalm 79 was certainly dead by the time of Nehemiah chapter 11. His son and his grandson were probably dead. His great-grandson was probably alive, but too old to sing. His great-great-grandson was amongst the chief of the singers, and his great-great-great-grandson was learning the songs of the temple so that he could join the choir in the next few years. And that psalm had said, "We will do this from generation to generation." What sort of commitment is involved in a family that ensures that singers have the spirit and the passion of their great-great-great-grandfather? What sort of faith is involved in the promise of a psalm to sing praises to God when their lives had just been shattered? This was, brothers and sisters, no ordinary family. Now just stop and think about the implications of those psalms down through time for a moment. You see, Almighty God revealed his purpose to many different faithful men who became the writers of the scriptural page. But what we're being told here is that God was pleased to grant successive revelations of his mind to the same family down through time, to a father and a son and a grandson. The great-great-great-grandson, all the same family received successive revelations from Almighty God, and their writing, their words, their psalms were preserved in the divine record as part of the scriptures of God. That family was unique, absolutely unique. Now, what does this tell us about the relationship of this family with the God whom they worshipped? They obviously had the same spirit throughout many generations. And if we were to ask what that spirit was, it was a consciousness of God and a consciousness of the reality of his presence. Now, some of you, we won't turn to this passage, but you might remember in Exodus 25, when the ark is described and the building of the ark, we're told, aren't we, that in between the cherubim, the Jews understood that that's where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, the divine presence amongst his people as the token that Almighty God was with them. And that promise that God would commune with Israel from between the cherubim, the Jewish people believed. And so David, later on, when he brings to the ark of God to Zion, describes God as he that dwelleth between the cherubim, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, the very phrase used to express the honor and the awe in which the ark was held. And David knew that that was the symbol of God's presence amongst his people. That was partly why he wanted so desperately to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you something interesting about this family and this matter of the ark that they sang before. If you come back to the first of Chronicles in chapter 6, because we actually saw this passage earlier on, but I want to draw your attention to just one other idea in this particular chapter. First of Chronicles chapter 6 says, in verses 31 and 32, it says, "These are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of Yahweh after that the ark had rest. And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem, and then they waited on their office according to their order." And what we're being told here is that the arrangements that David first established stayed in place until Solomon dedicated the temple. Now, you remember that in the first of Chronicles 16, when David gave this psalm to the house of Asaph, he said, "You stay in Jerusalem and you sing before the ark, but to those of Heman and Jeduthun," he said, "you go up to Gibeon and you sing there in the tabernacle where the priests are." And what we're being told in the first of Chronicles chapter 6 is that that order of things remained until Solomon dedicated his house. Do you know that this family sang by themselves before the ark for 40 years? 40 years. For 40 years, every day of their lives, they sang before that ark, and they thought long and hard about what it represented. And I think that in those 40 years, the house of Asaph had a crucial leap in their understanding. They understood something about the ark that transcended its physical presence. And when we come to the Psalms of the house of Asaph, what we will discover, oh, I've missed something crucial on this slide before I move on. And those quotations at the bottom are evidence that the house of Asaph was intimately involved in those very moments of the history of the nation. So when someone wrote a psalm in Rehoboam's day, the house of Asaph were alive and involved. When someone wrote a psalm in Jehoshaphat's day and Hezekiah's day and Josiah's day, we believe that the house of Asaph were present in the history of the nation at that time. So here's a crucial idea from the Psalms of the house of Asaph. You see, I think that they understood the secret of the dwelling place of God, because there's two ideas sort of woven like themes through the Psalms of this family. They said that God dwells in the heavens, and yet they said God dwells in the sanctuary. You see, they understood that those ideas were sort of, well, they were sort of similar but different. And what this family realized is that it was possible to physically approach the symbol of God's presence in the sanctuary and yet never ever find him spiritually. And yet, surprisingly, the converse was true, that it was possible to spiritually enter into the very presence of God in the heavens whilst physically being unable to approach him in that place. And so as they sang before the ark, which of course they never saw, they learned finally that whether they were with the ark or separated from it, they learned the secret of being so imbued with the majesty of God's presence amongst them that they learned to draw near to God in their music of praise every day. Whether they were near or far, whether the ark was present or not present, it no longer mattered to this family. And there's a tremendous lesson here, incidentally, and that is this, that our music must do just that one thing that it did for the house of Asaph. Our music and our songs of worship are to bring us into the presence of God. And if our singing does not conform to those principles that God himself deems to be acceptable in coming into his presence, then our songs will not arise before Almighty God. But this family did know that. This family understood what it meant to sing in the very presence of God. And you know where they got that idea from? Do you know where they got it, brothers and sisters? They got it from the psalm that David gave them right at the beginning. Come back to the first two Chronicles chapter 16. It was right there in that psalm that David gave them. He said, you read this psalm and understand what I'm trying to tell you. They read that psalm and they understood what David meant. Because this is what he says, you see, in the first of Chronicles chapter 16. First of Chronicles chapter 16 says this. There's a key word here, woven into the very fabric of this psalm. Verse 11. Seek Yahweh and his strength. Seek his face continually. See that word face? It's the Hebrew word panim. And it does mean face, but it also means the presence. Seek the presence of God continually. Which is what this family were going to do. They were going to seek God's presence continually. Every day of their lives, they sought the presence of God. But that's the same word in verse 27. Glory and honor are in his panim, his presence. It's the same word in verse 29 when it says in the middle of verse, bring an offering and come panim into his presence. It's the same word in verse 30, fear before him, fear panim in his presence. It's the same word in verse 33, the trees of the wood shall sing out at the panim of Yahweh, at the presence of God. And so the very secret of the Psalm of David, I'm sure they asked themselves this question, verse 29, how do we bring our offering and come into the very presence of God? How do we do that? This family asked that question. And they understood finally what it meant to come into the presence of God. Not the physical token, but the very presence of God, in spirit, in heart. And they learnt that we can rise in mind, we can ascend in thought until we come into the very presence of the deity himself. And the key to drawing near to God was spiritual thought. And only when spiritual thought is clear, based upon divine principles, should music be added as the catalyst that ascends those words, that incenses those words into the presence of Almighty God. It's divine principle cascading across our minds that brings us into the presence of God. And I think that's what this family knew, and certainly what this family stood for. So here's our second principle with regard to the great principles of this family. You see, when we look at that psalm, the first of Chronicles 16, we'll find that the music of the house of Asaph conformed to the idea that principle was preeminent in acceptable worship. This was no haphazard song that they sang. There was a whole lot of things involved in terms of an enunciation of divine principles. To render thanks, to remember God's marvelous works, to seek to appreciate their covenant fellowship, to celebrate his integrity, and then all the nations called upon to praise him as the Almighty God, to pay homage to him with proper offerings, to celebrate his sovereignty. And then coming back at the end says, the last two or three verses of the psalm comes back to the nation of Israel and asks them now to offer that final ascription of thanks and praise to Almighty God. This psalm is based upon the outworking of divine principles deeply and thoughtfully and carefully. So should our hymns. And both the words and the music must be servant to the idea of elevating the principle, the preeminence of divine principle. It's that that brings us into the presence of the Father. It's that that God delights in. God does not delight in sound. He delights in thought. And our songs of worship are based upon thought first, music second. The world has totally tried to reverse that, including church hymns. Church music is all about the music first. They've forgotten the standard of the house of Asaph. Here's the second point with regard to that. So you see, the songs of the house of Asaph reveal all the genius of Hebrew poetry, which lies in the rhythm of ideas rather than the rhythm of words. And through this psalm, this very psalm has woven the theme of the divine presence or the panim of God to explain the true meaning of the ark in their midst and its moral implications. This is not vague notions of worship. This is detailed and thoughtful praise based upon the preeminence of principle. This is, I think, one of the benchmarks of this family. All they sang with great spiritual care and attention and thought, and elevated divine principle above all other things. So you see, here it is. Throughout the history of this family, they had a special relationship with the ark of God's presence. Whenever the ark turns up, whenever a special moment turns up, this family will be present. And this is what they learned. They learned the secret of being so imbued with the majesty of God's power as to live constantly in his presence. Every day they sang before God and ascended in heart and mind to the God whom they served and the God whom they worshipped. And that became the core value of their family. They guarded that within their household as their core value. And for the house of Asaph, the sanctuary was the place of the ark, the symbol of God's presence, and it becomes the recurring theme of all their psalms. How marvelous, brothers and sisters, that one single family could write this cascade of psalms down through time and be blessed by Almighty God with successive revelations of his mind and purpose, and to lead the nation in such a way for generation after generation to give thanks and praise to Almighty God. Well, God willing, we will take up that story in our study tomorrow and go back from the time of David and see now how this family worked their way through those generations to the very end of the story as it is presented for us in the divine record. A family of faith indeed, and truly the masters of music.